We'll begin in prayer. We're still in the book of Malachi today, and we have a lot of exciting things from the prophet. Lord God, it's a gift to be here, and we sit here with joy and expectation, knowing you are among us, knowing that you are alive and active and sovereign and full of grace. So teach us this day as we give you these few moments. May the words then of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable and pleasing to you, Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I came across a touching story this week that I'd like to share with you about a man who plays the bagpipes. He writes, "As a bagpiper, I play many gigs. Recently, I was asked by a funeral director to play at a graveside service for a homeless man. He had no family or friends, so the service was to be at a pauper's cemetery in the Nova Scotia backcountry. As I was not familiar with the backwoods, I got lost. I finally arrived an hour late and saw the funeral guy had evidently gone, and the hearse was nowhere in sight. There were only the diggers and crew left, and they were eating lunch. I felt badly and apologized to them for being late. I went to the side of the grave and I looked down, and the vault lid was already in place. I didn't know what else to do, so I started to play. The workers put down their lunches and began to gather around. I played out my heart and soul for this man with no family and friends. I played like I never played before for this homeless man. And as I played, amazing grace, the workers began to weep. They wept, I wept, we all wept together. When I was finished, I packed up my bagpipes and started for my car. Though my head was hung low, my heart was full. As I opened the door to my car, I heard one of the workers say, 'I've never seen anything like that before, and I've been putting in septic tanks for 20 years. That's horrible. That's a horrible story. I toyed with your emotions. I'm sorry, Pastor Corey. That was bad. Surprise! That's a huge surprise, isn't it? But when I tell you that the people of God are again being accused by Malachi, that's not so much of a surprise, is it? In fact, today's text, depending on how you count, accounts for about the 15th accusation against the people of God. This is amazing when you think about it. This is just a small prophetic book, just a few chapters, and yet their sins against God are many. The accusation that is no surprise from God is, "You have spoken arrogantly against me." Their response is the same as usual. "Well, how have we spoken against you? How are our words arrogant?" They are denying the fact that they have grieved God as he accuses them. You see, the people's complaint comes twofold. The first complaint is that the righteous are not rewarded. You see, God's promise to the people of God, the people of Israel, as they enter back into the land, is a promise of fulfillment, a promise of joy, a promise of faithfulness, a promise to the righteous that this is their reward. As they are entering into their reward, they are telling the people that God is not rewarding them. It's ironic, really. They say it this way in verse 14, "It is futile to serve God." Wow, pretty strong words. They say, "What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty?" These are arrogant words. To point a finger at God and say, "You're not keeping up with the things you promised to us. You are not rewarding those of us who are righteous and faithful," is arrogance. It comes across as prideful and egotistical. The Apostle Paul reminds us of the faithfulness of God. As he writes to the church at Colossae, he says, "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving." This inheritance is the inheritance, as Paul remembers it, of the Abrahamic covenant and of then the subsequent covenant through the person and work of Jesus Christ. God rewards those who stand firm, who stick to it, who live righteous lives. And God is grieved yet again by the words of the people of Israel. Number two, they are complaining that not only are the righteous void of their rewards, but the wicked are not punished. They say, "But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly evildoers prosper, and even when they put God to the test, they get away with it." I picked this gospel reading from the Gospel of Matthew. You may be thinking to yourself as I read it for you, it's Easter already? But the reality is that Jesus' time in the Garden of Gethsemane, and especially his arrest, was a reminder of how God punishes those and the power of God to punish those who need it. You know, Jesus is the Son of God, and as such, he is God. As he stands in the garden with his disciples, as he is arrested, we know this one man, as it's described in the Gospel of Matthew, but in the other Gospels, we know who this man is. It's Peter. Peter pulls out his sword. He's impulsive, and he strikes the ear of the temple guard. But you see what's happening here? The people, both in the time of Malachi, the Israelites, and maybe now especially in the time of Jesus, have forgotten of the power of God. I love these words of Jesus, and I'm reminded of them often when I think how great our God is. When I sing "How Great Thou Art," I can't help but think of this verse. Jesus says to Peter and those standing near him, both disciples and temple guard, he says, "Do you think?" This is a rhetorical question. He's saying to them, basically, "Are you kidding me?" He says, "Do you think that I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" You know what Jesus is saying here? He's saying to the temple guard, not only could I take care of you, but I could take care of the Roman Empire with one word. Come. If Jesus just said to his Father, "Come," everything would have been turned on its head. They failed to realize and see the power and sovereignty in the person of God as Jesus stands before them. The same problem that they had in the time of Malachi, they've lost sense of God's sovereign power over them. And friends, I want to suggest to you that things have not changed much today. We too miss the sovereign power of God. Writer Annie Dillard, an American writer, writes about her experience in churches. She's a believer and she goes to worship regularly. And she is, in this writing, calling to attention the sovereign power of God. Hear her words. She writes, "The blithe ignorance is frightening. Why do we people in churches seem like cheerful, brainless tourists on a packaged tour of the obsolete? On the whole, I do not find Christians outside the catacombs sufficiently sensible of conditions." She's saying, we don't have a clue. She asks this question, "Does anyone have the foggiest idea what sort of power we so blithely invoke? Or, as I suspect, does not one believe a word of it?" Our churches are like children playing on the floor with their chemistry sets, mixing up a batch of TNT. It is madness to wear ladies' straw hats and velvet hats to church. We should all be wearing crash helmets. Ushers should issue life preservers and signal flares. They should lash us to the pews. Explorers unmindful of conditions died. Why don't similarly unprepared worshipers perish on the spot? I love that. What a reminder of what it is we are actually doing. We're invoking the name of God in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit to come and be in this place. And when we think about that, we're asking the Creator of all things, the universe, the whole world, the one who is the Alpha and the Omega, to be in our midst. We ought to be wearing crash helmets. Things could get crazy when the Creator comes. And yet the people of God in the time of Malachi were easily dismissing God's sovereign power because of what? One thing, their arrogance. It was their pride. It was their ego. Today, I believe there's a lesson for us to learn, and that is that we need to be careful about our own pride and our own arrogance and our own ego, especially as we come together in worship. So how do we overcome that? One, we practice humility instead of pride and arrogance. Paul wrote to the church at Philippi these words, Philippians 2, 3, and 4. He says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others." I wonder what our church would look like if each of us practiced this habit of humility, of putting the other's interests above our own. Larry, what if you turned around and looked to Larry? That's kind of fun. And you said to Larry, "What would help you worship our Savior today? Because I'm interested in doing that." Or John, what if you turned to Carlene and said, "Carlene, what would help you worship today? Because I'm interested in helping you worship." Instead of coming in and saying, "You know what would help me worship, Pastor?" We would say about the other person, "What would help you? What would help you worship today?" And then we wouldn't just ask it as a question, but we would truly surrender our own desires to the other. How about to the unchurched? Would we be willing to do this? If somebody walked in off the street and we said to this person, "I'll do anything that would help you worship our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ today." Are we willing to do that? You see, that's putting our pride and our arrogance and our ego, our selfish ambition and vain conceit aside, and in humility saying, "Your needs, your interests, your desires are more important than mine." That's a Christ-like. This is the introduction. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 are the introduction to what's called the Christ hymn. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Paul is going to go on to say, "Let the same mind be in you that is in Christ Jesus." So you see, Paul is simply saying, do what Jesus would do. Number two, tell truth and not lies. Especially in corporate worship. Do you hear the lies of the people? The people are saying amongst themselves and in worship that God no longer is worthy of our worship. They say it is futile to serve God. That's a lie. That's not the truth. They say that the arrogant are blessed and evildoers prosper. Well, maybe for a time, but not over time. Again, a lie. A distortion of the truth. In Proverbs, the writer says in chapter 8, verse 13, "To fear the Lord is to hate evil. I hate pride and arrogance, says the Lord, evil behavior and perverse speech. Now, this is not perverted speech, it's perverse speech, it's different. And I believe in this word, the writer of Proverbs is trying to capture the speech that lacks truth, deception, lies, half-truths. And so often we tell them, don't we? You know what I believe the number one sin in American churches is today? You might be surprised at what I think. You might not agree, and that would be okay too. This is now the gospel according to Steve. I think it's gossip. Plain and simple. Gossip destroys more churches today than anything else when it comes to sin. And what is gossip? Gossip is simply telling half-truths. It's deception. And so if we're going to overcome our pride and our ego and our arrogance, we've got to remember, we have to tell the truth that God is still sovereign, that God is still faithful to those who are righteous, that our reward is here and to come, and God will punish the wicked. Number three, we are to build up and not tear down if we're going to overcome our pride and arrogance. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 26, Paul says, "What then shall we say, brothers and sisters? When you come together," this is the assembly, this is the definition of church. "When you come together, each of you has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation." These are all elements of worship, corporate worship. This is what Paul is talking about. He's talking about this, our context. He says, "When you gather then, everything must be done so that the church may be built up." When you think about it, this is so true. We come together that we would be built up, that we would be encouraged, that we would be supported. And yet, in the time of Malachi, they weren't being built up. They were being torn down. And the priests were first and foremost those who were being accused. Why? They weren't preaching the truth. They weren't telling the people that God was still sovereign and loving and righteous. And God was still faithful. Sometimes when we gather, we're not about building up. Sometimes, in fact, when we come together, we tear down. We tear apart. And so if we're going to give up our arrogance and our pride and our ego, we need to practice humility and not pride, tell truth and not lies, build up, not tear down. And number four, seek to serve, not to be served. Mark 10 and verses 43 and 45. You know, the disciples were always arguing amongst themselves. It's recorded in several places in the Gospels about who was the greatest in the kingdom of God. And that's a natural human thing to do. We catch up here in Mark chapter 10 with James and John, the sons of Zebedee. And you know what they're arguing over? Who's going to sit in the prominent place next to Jesus at his right-hand side? These are the disciples of this Messiah, and they're arguing over who's going to be first. And so Jesus says to them, "Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." You hear the heart of Jesus? It's not about us. It's not about me. If I want to be great or you want to be great in the kingdom of God, you have to shed self and serve others. And that's the greatest way, I think, and the easiest to come to, at least in mind, maybe not to live out, is to just have a servant's attitude. How can I serve you today? And then number five, and lastly, live love, not hate. It's amazing as we worship in churches today how we don't get along with each other. And I'd like to say that we were free from this sin as a congregation, but we're not. Some of the conversations that we have with each other, some of the disagreements or arguments. We have people on this side who are mad at people on this side, people in front and mad at people in the back. That's not the way to do and be church at all. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 2 reminds us to be completely humble and gentle, to be patient, and listen to this verb, bearing with one another in love. This isn't easy to do. It's hard. This verb denotes that we have to stick to it, that we have to bear with each other. It's not fun. It's not easy. It's difficult, especially when we disagree or have arguments. But what are we encouraged to do? Bear in love. Do the hard work of love, because it's easy to hate. I wonder, in conclusion, what our church would look like if each of us sought to live these five habits to overcome our own arrogance and pride and ego. Maybe it would look like the early church as Pastor Rainer describes it. I love reading the story of early churches in the books of Acts and Paul's letters to the various churches. Very soon after Peter preached his sermon in Pentecost, in Acts 2, the Jerusalem church began gathering in corporate worship. This description in Acts chapter 2, verses 46 to 47 is one of my favorites. Every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple complex and broke bread from house to house. They ate their food with a joyful and humble attitude, praising God and having favor with all the people. And every day the Lord added to them those who were being saved. Now that's going to church. They devoted themselves to the practice. They did not gather to check off some legalistic guideline. The word devoted means it was a motive of passion, of heart, and desire. They were joyful because their focus was on God. They could only be joyful. They did not go for a worship experience. They went to experience God in worship. They had humble attitudes. That meant they put others before themselves. They were not there to complain that the music style was not their preference, that the sermon went too long, or that someone had their seat or pew. They were there in humility before God and others. They had favor with all the people. The people refers to those outside the church. In other words, the unbelievers. And God used the joyful witness and attitudes of the believers for an incredible result. And every day the Lord added to them those who were being saved. This biblical perspective of corporate worship is so different from how it's practiced in many of our churches today. We should not go to church to get our self-centered needs met. Instead, we go to worship the one true God as we serve alongside other believers. Amen.